James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's word. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are not they the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In this passage, James addresses who and how different people were being welcomed into the community of God. Imagine if at one of our meetings here at Redeemer Church, one Sunday morning, some celebrity happens to walk in the door, a good celebrity, you know, one that people like and love, and a rich and famous celebrity comes to worship with us. And how would we respond to that? Would we say, either in our own minds or to one another, "Wow, look who's here," you know? Would we go home and tell others or brag to others, "You won't believe who came to Redeemer Church this morning"? And maybe even, how, you know, would some of us maybe be drawn to greet that person a little more eagerly and enthusiastically than we would greet the typical ordinary visitor at Redeemer Church? You know, give them the tour. Make sure they know where the coffee is. Help them find a seat, a good seat, right? And maybe either being too busy giving that special attention or at least mentally occupied about this prominent, prestigious visitor that we're not even noticing the ordinary, everyday person who maybe walked in a little late and sat in the back row. Or imagine if somebody, as James, I'm not making this up, this is James's own example here, that's probably not hypothetical for his audience there, but imagine someone who is not a celebrity, maybe even not just ordinary and blending in, but standing out because of their socioeconomic situation, maybe someone who's homeless, perhaps, not well-dressed, not put together. And how would we respond to that? Would we think to ourselves, you know, "Why is this person here?" Probably just for the free coffee, right? Would we say to that person, well, if you're going to stay, are you going to stay? If you're going to stay, maybe just sort of sit over in the back there. Would we go home and tell someone not, you won't believe who was at Redeemer Church this morning, but, wow, you won't believe it was at Redeemer Church this morning, you know? And maybe we wouldn't sit them in the corner or tell them they can't come in. I hope not, by the way. But would we give them any less of a genuine and warm and heartfelt welcome than that other person in that other scenario? Would we view them with concern and suspicion? Would we, or would we approach them and shake their hand and sit with them or invite them to sit with us? Learn their name. Imagine another scenario. If you're at Redeemer Church, you know, we have community groups that often meet in people's homes. And, you know, when you sign, we don't really sign up for community groups. Let's say we had a, you know, sign-up time for community groups. And on that sign-up form are questions about how big and nice and expensive and fancy your house is. So that we could, you know, make sure that some people could have community groups in the nice big houses, right? Not the not-so-nice houses. Imagine another scenario. If you, a member, a regular attender here at Redeemer, and you had a dispute with another member, a regular attender here at Redeemer, and you couldn't work it out with one another, and so you come to the elders for guidance and help, right? And, you know, we sit down here at the church, have a meeting, and each person, each party in the dispute shares their perspective on the matter. But it doesn't matter, because we're not listening. Because before the meeting, we studied up on the giving history of each person and made up our minds already. We don't do that, by the way. Imagine if Redeemer Church was a place where people knew that people could pull a lot of strings or get special treatment or get away with a lot of things if they gave a lot of money to the church. Maybe some of these in the details maybe are far-fetched. I hope some of them are. But the question that this passage raises for us is who and how are people welcomed into our community here? Is Redeemer Church a place where all people will be welcomed and treated with respect and honor, regardless of their social status or economic status, regardless of their external appearance, regardless of any other superficial distinction by which we tend to make judgments about others and treat others differently as a result of those judgments? And if some of those are far-fetched, nevertheless, we still need to ask ourselves, are we a place where at Redeemer Church someone can come and find and receive and be seen and be noticed and be loved and welcomed and be treated with honor and respect rather than dishonor and contempt? Will it be a place where people can get more than a quick formal greeting or handshake, but where people can be really welcomed in to friendship and spiritual family relationships that ought to make up the body of Christ? Where maybe, you know, maybe even if, as James's, the specifics of James's situation in this passage are, even if financial wealth isn't the distinguishing factor, maybe in our day or in our context, people need to have social wealth, you know? They need to know how to jump through all the social hoops. They need to have the right look. They need to have a particular appearance or a particular personality. No awkward people allowed. They need to have all the right amount of social coolness. And if you don't, if you are poor or lacking in those areas, then you are basically resigned to the fringes of the outside of the community rather than being welcomed to the inside. We don't want to be that kind of place. And James gives us guidance. These are all examples of the kind of sinful favoritism that James is warning against and condemning. And here's the big idea of the passage, that favoritism is utterly unacceptable in the family of God because it is totally incompatible with faith in God. And in the early church, the early church did become known for its hospitality, the way it practiced hospitality and welcomed people, not only into their meetings, but into their homes. And hospitality, you know, wasn't unique to the church. It was a common facet of society around, but the church practiced it in a unique way. And whereas society around them practiced hospitality, but first it was part of the culture of reciprocity, that hospitality is shown to those who can reciprocate, who can pay me back in some way. And second, hospitality in the society around them was practiced in a way that served to reinforce the rigid social distinctions that existed in that culture. It strengthened those social distinctions, reinforced them. And so, but Christian hospitality was different than that. It wasn't part of the culture of reciprocity, but it was shown even to those least able to reciprocate, to the poor, the needy, the least and the lowly, to those who couldn't pay me back. But it didn't matter because it was an act of gracious love. And second, Christians didn't practice hospitality in a way that reinforced the social distinctions, but that reached across social barriers. That reached across to the outsiders and the outcasts to bring them on into the inside, to those most likely to be overlooked. And so it didn't have or strengthen high walls that people had to hurdle over to get into the inside. Churches weren't filled with impenetrable, pre-existing, exclusive social circles, but rather, in the words of Romans 15:7, they welcomed one another, not as the world welcomes, but they welcomed one another as Christ welcomed them. And the question for us is then, are we that kind of church that welcomes one another and others as Christ has welcomed us in the gospel? Are we that kind of church? In this passage, James addresses who and how different people are welcomed into the community of God, and he warns against and condemns favoritism, in which people in this community were only welcoming and showing honor and respect to certain people, the rich who had high status in the world. They were accepting them based on external worldly values and possibly because of some desire to benefit from the favor, the flattery and favor they might show to those rich people. All the while, they were showing dishonor towards and disrespect towards and even contempt towards people who came into their midst who were not rich, who did not have high status and favor in the world's eyes, people who were poor, people who were lacking status in the eyes of the world. And he condemns it as unchristian, as incompatible with the Christian faith. Verse 1, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. And this word that James uses here literally means receiving the face. And it was a word that as James goes on to describe, it is making judgments based on outward appearance only, making superficial judgments. Judgments based on outward appearance or worldly status and treating others based on those superficial judgments. And it goes immediately against what James has just described as true religion, right? True religion in our previous passage first is showing compassion towards those in need. And what's happening here is they're turning away from and casting away those who have who are in deep need, right? That kind of favoritism is putting aside those whom they should, out of the love of Christ, being showing special care towards. The second thing James described as true religion is keeping oneself from being polluted by the world. We talked about that last week, but here we see that they are adopting this worldly, sinful, ungodly value system in which someone's worth and welcome and status in the family of God is based on worldly things and worldly values. And James says that just doesn't belong. That doesn't belong in true religion. That's not consistent with Christian faith. Because someone's status in this world and in the eyes of the world does not affect one bit their status in God's kingdom and in the eyes of God if they're in Christ. And while it may be common for judgments to be based on outward appearance, whether it be socioeconomic status or appearance or race or ethnicity, James calls those in verse 4 judges with evil thoughts, right? And God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And in the Old Testament, we're reminded, I read this passage earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 10, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the case of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you were foreigners in Egypt. And in light of a passage like that, it's no wonder that James follows up that command to show compassion to orphans and widows in the previous passage with this condemnation of favoritism, because the people of God and the community of God are supposed to reflect and display the heart of God. And the heart of God is one who doesn't show favoritism, but shows compassion to those who are in need. And that is what God commands his people. In Leviticus 19, the place in the Old Testament where we read the second great command, love your neighbor as yourself, that James will quote later on in our passage, right before that, one of the ways we love our neighbor as ourself, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. This sinful favoritism based on sinful, evil judgments is incompatible with the Christian faith. It goes against the nature of God. And if we do it, as I said, verse 4, have we not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James doesn't pull any punches there. Favoritism results from becoming a judge with evil thoughts. And one writer sums it up this way, that James' point is this: favoritism is profoundly unchristian. It says, in effect, that someone who is worth more to the world is worth more to the church, and that someone who is worth less to the world is worth less to the church. Favoritism ends up judging one person's soul as being of greater value than another's, and it does all this on the basis of superficial, worldly criteria, and that is sinful and evil. James goes on to give further reasons why this favoritism is incompatible with the Christian faith. The first reason, he says, is it contradicts God's gracious choice and salvation. Because God, in his salvation, in his gracious salvation, doesn't exclude the poor. In fact, we're told he chooses the poor, and that choice is evidence of his love and special concern for those who are at the lowest in the eyes of the world. And that those to whom the world gives the lowest position, God gives the highest. Verse 5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? God has chosen those the world rejects, those who are poor in the eyes of the world, because God has a different value system. And his value system is based on grace. And this idea then not only reflects a historical reality that the early church certainly reached across the socioeconomic spectrum, I included rich and poor, powerful and weak, but many poor people were drawn into the church. And that's continued throughout history. And in fact, the Apostle Paul reflects on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And so therefore, he says, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The only reason we in Christ have for boasting is the grace of God. What God has done for us, not anything we offer, not anything we bring to the table, not anything we have or could earn or deserve from our God. And of course, James doesn't say that God chooses only economically poor people. Some in James's audience that he's writing to in that church were wealthy. He isn't saying that God discriminates against the rich, but even Jesus recognized, right, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Because the gospel is deeply humbling. And so this reflects not only a historical reality, and it is not only, I don't think James is only or exclusively referring to those who are economically poor when he says this in verse 5, but it's reflecting a spiritual reality that we are all poor, right? Blessed are, Jesus said, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And it's hard to not think, I think, that when James writes, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom? It's hard to not think, maybe in his mind are the words of Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Because we are all poor in spirit, and often in the Old Testament, connected to the idea of economically poor is the idea of humble poor, spiritually poor, and those who recognize their need before God and come to him humbly trusting in his provision to them. Whereas sometimes connected to the idea of being wealthy or rich in the Old Testament is spiritual pride before God. And so it's in that sense that there's a spiritual reality reflected here. Because God's grace only comes to the poor. Only those who have seen themselves rightly from God's perspective. Those who have recognized their utter poverty of spirit, that we are spiritually bankrupt before God, that the reality and depth of our need is total and absolute. We have nothing to give, nothing to bring, nothing to offer. A holy God, in fact, deserve nothing from him but his wrath and rejection. Earned nothing from him by our good deeds, nothing to offer him but our sin, which he meets that need through the gracious work of Jesus, who gave his life for us, such that he who was rich, as the Apostle Paul writes, became poor for our sakes, so that we who were poor could become rich in him. Christ became poor, a nobody in terms of the world, in the eyes of the world, to rescue those us who were spiritually poor before God, and to give us the riches of his grace, every spiritual blessing that is worth infinitely and eternally more than the greatest of riches or wealth or honor or status or power or acclaim or approval or acceptance that this world could ever give any person. It's worth more than that. Do we believe that? Is that how we see ourselves? As those who are poor who have been made rich only by the grace of God? And is that how we view others? As those who, like us, were spiritually poor and have been made rich only by the grace of God? One writer says it this way: churches need to take great care not to think of a wealthy person as being more important or worthy of ministry than a poor person, or to make a great fuss over someone important and powerful that we would never make over someone else, or to be far more excited about a celebrity coming into church one day than a homeless person. The second reason James gives that favoritism is incompatible with faith is sort of a practical reason. And we see this in verses 6 and 7, is that whatever the specifics of their circumstances, which we don't know all the details and specifics of, but it is rich people who are exploiting them and mistreating them and oppressing them. Verse 6 and 7, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the name of him to whom you belong? And again, this is related to their particular situation. They were largely poor, that James was writing to, it seems, and they were being exploited, oppressed, and mistreated by rich people in society around them. And then rich people walk through their doors, and all of a sudden they're fawning over and flattering these rich people, seemingly in order to gain favor for them, but doing that on the basis of nothing more than that they are wealthy, something that their experience should show them that in and of itself certainly isn't a reason to favor them. And they should expect that instead of their flattery of these rich people leading to their benefit, that it would likely only lead to their further exploitation. And so it's a sort of a practical reason that those they are fawning over and flattering are the very ones who are hurting and harming them. And certainly, what James means isn't that they should not show kindness to these rich people who enter into their church services. Certainly that they shouldn't welcome them, but that they shouldn't let their worldly status or their worldly wealth or what they think they could benefit from those people, they shouldn't let those blind them to seeing things as God sees them, and they shouldn't let it lead them away from doing what God calls them to do: love their neighbor. And that's the third reason favoritism is incompatible with faith. It violates the law of love. See this in verses 8 through 11. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. The focus of this section, then, is the call upon us as Christians to love our neighbor as ourselves. And as James describes God's law, which is summarized, Jesus summarized it in two main commands: love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And James focuses on that second one as it relates to our relationship with one another. And as James describes God's law summarized in that way, he focuses on the unified and personal nature of God's law. He calls it the royal law. And he calls it that because it's the law, the royalty, the law of the kingdom given by the king of the kingdom. For those who walk as subjects in the kingdom under the authority of the king. It's the law of the king. It comes from the king. It reflects his heart. And it leads us to the king. It changes our hearts and lives so that we reflect him more and more. And in obeying the king's law, we grow closer in loving fellowship to the king. And the degree to which we put ourselves under the king's law is the degree to which he, in fact, is our king, the authority over our lives. But the degree to which we reject the king's law is the degree to which we not just break some arbitrary, meaningless, impersonal law, but the degree we reject the king's law, which reflects his heart and his will for those who love him, is the degree we reflect the king himself. Because God's law is personal. The law comes from a person. God's commands are not just a list of arbitrary, impersonal rules, but they come from the ultimate one person. You see in verse 11, "For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not commit murder.'" He who said. You see, behind God's law is a person that flows from him. He spoke it. And it reflects his character, his values, and his nature. And so when we break it, we reject him, the person who stands behind it. And that's true when we break any one little part of it, James says. It's personal. And second, it's unified. Because it comes from a person, and in every part of it comes from one and the same person. Any and every part of it reflects that one and the same person. And so verse 10, whoever breaks or keeps the whole law, if someone were able to keep the whole law but stumble even at one point, they're still guilty of breaking all of it. Because it all comes from one and the same person. And maybe James anticipates the all-too-common attitude that some of his audience would respond to what he's just said and say, "Oh, favoritism, it's not a big deal. It's just a little sin. I've kept a lot of the big parts of God's law. I haven't killed anybody," right? Maybe we think we can sort of pick and choose between God's laws, between which of God's commands are important or necessary to follow and to obey. But they come as a unified whole because they reflect one person. And so if God is our king, we can't pick and choose. And we have to submit ourselves to all of it, every part of it. It violates the law of love. So what is the cure then to favoritism, sinful favoritism? Well, James says, gives us two things, I think. First, we see Jesus as glorious. Verse 1, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. And James doesn't mention Jesus explicitly many times in the letter, if you notice reading through it. So when he does, you know, let's pay attention. He calls Jesus the glorious, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And this idea of glorious is a term of exaltation, a term of majesty, a term of greatness, a term of splendor. He's reminding us that Jesus is exalted to the highest place, has the name above all names, and before him every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he alone is Lord and God. And maybe when we remember that, we wouldn't be tempted to show too much or assign too much glory to other people, right? When we would see Jesus as he really is, in all his glory, in all his greatness and grandness, when we see how big God is, we stop making other people too big, right? And we have the proper perspective. And we are helped in that temptation to show favoritism and elevate people to a place where they don't belong. We see Jesus as glorious. Second, we remember God's mercy to me. Verse 12 and 13, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. We are to put ourselves under the authority of God's law because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What James is saying here, I think, is that a merciful attitude and actions in the life of a believer are evidence of a heart that's been made right with God by the mercy of God. When we really see how much mercy God's salvation required to save a sinner like me, that creates in me a heart of genuine, heartfelt mercy towards others, right? It wipes away any reason to exalt myself, to be proud and condescending towards another person, right? It's a contradiction. Not showing mercy is a contradiction to the mercy that we have received from Christ. Just, you know, Jesus told a parable about the unmerciful servant. And the purpose of the parable is to show that forgiven people should be forgiving people. That people who have been shown mercy should be people who show mercy. As Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the mercy of Jesus, which redeemed and saved us, sinners, who are poor in spirit, who have nothing to offer you, only empty hands to be filled with the riches of your grace. Help us to see that to be true of ourselves. And God, we pray that you would help us to regard others as you do, and to reject worldly values by which we judge others, to reject sinful discrimination based on superficial things, that you would help us to see others as those who have been made in your image and are so worthy of being treated with respect and honor and compassion. And pray that you would help us to see one another in the body of Christ as those who, for whom Jesus died and have been redeemed by his blood. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.